So Jesus has made himself some enemies, if you like. The religious Pharisees wanted Jesus dead. And that's the feel of today's text. That's what's behind all of this stuff that's just happened. It's continually running in the background, actually, from this point on in Mark's Gospel, as you read it. It comes up over and over again that there is an enemy against Jesus, against his mission, and against his people and those who follow him. Jesus doesn't obey the Pharisees' rules, and he's making them look bad, right? Jesus insults their pride, and although he respected them enough to answer many of their questions, he wasn't shy to share how they'd gotten things wrong. And it's loving to do that. It is loving to do that. There's a way of doing it, a sensitivity and respect. But it is loving to do that in the same way as if you were to see a blind man walking, sorry, I'm out of the mic now, aren't I? Walking towards a road that's busy with cars. I don't know anybody who wouldn't grab his arm and redirect his path, yeah? That's what Jesus is doing, but he's doing it spiritually. I think you'd have to be quite unloving to cross your arms across your chest and just go, let's see how this works out, right? I don't know anybody who would do that. You saw somebody walking or a young child or something like that walking towards danger. Jesus doesn't do that. He shows them his authority to heal, his authority to forgive sin, his power over sickness, over disease. Jesus has repeatedly shown his messianic authority, but the Pharisees have refused to believe it, and they will continue to refuse to believe it. The Pharisees were the group of people who took their identity from what people thought of them. Can you see that? I'll explain it a little more, right? They were all about the outward appearance. That was what they cared about. If people saw them as a holy person who knows the scriptures well, and they did, right, who can answer everyone's questions, and they could, then maybe even praying on street corners so that people would hear them and see their holiness. Well, if they could show that their life was that of a follower of God, it was all external. Right? If people saw them as holy, they thought that they'd reached perfection. Right? Only they never seemed to consider how God saw them. Their hearts were far from God because they were focused on how people saw them, on the outward appearance. They don't respect Jesus. They don't see him as anything other than a threat to their identity and authority. Jesus was getting quite a following by this point. And a huge number of followers, in fact. They seemed to be coming from everywhere. People wanted to hear Jesus, to see Jesus, to experience his ministry and healing. And the Pharisees were not only jealous of that, but Jesus was making them look bad. That's what was going on here. Their reputation was being tarnished by Jesus, and so they sought to destroy him. You can see the danger of taking an identity from anything outside of Christ, can't you? Because your motivation is then something else. It's about pleasing others and maintaining that identity rather than worrying and caring and having a concern for your relationship with God and what you look like before him. And that's the context of this passage that we're looking at today. The religious leaders have rejected Jesus at this stage. They wanted him dead. Meanwhile, Jesus' popularity is ever growing. It's still increasing. The opposition against Jesus, though, is very real. And if you've ever taught or preached or shared your faith with someone, you'll feel that too. Right? It might not be all the time. It wasn't always for Jesus. He didn't always face opposition in every situation he was in. But, you know, Jesus did have some wonderful times where people flocked to him and listened to him and obeyed him and believed upon him. But there's the opponents. There's always the opponents, isn't there? Those who reject Jesus' teaching. And it's interesting to me. It doesn't matter how much evidence you produce to someone who doesn't believe. It doesn't matter how much they see. They continue to reject Jesus, it seems. And this is the default mode of every person, just so you know, Every one of us, we're at that stage at some point in our lives. It wouldn't matter how much evidence you brought up for the resurrection of Jesus, or the accuracy of Scripture, or the proof of the power and authority of the Lord Jesus. It wouldn't matter how much hard evidence you produced to show what we believe. The truth is, evidence and facts are one thing, but believing that evidence and facts are another thing entirely. Can you see the difference? It makes a difference to all of our life. It really does. You hear something on the news, you can hear it. It might be a fact, but if you don't believe it, you're not going to act upon it. Can you see? And so it doesn't matter how many facts you have, you still have to believe them before they'll make any difference in your life. And that's how faith works. It opens up a way for greater understanding. So when you open that door to believe, what a wonderful experience that is. Open your hearts and allow God to change you, to convict you, to move us. We open ourselves up to who God is. That's what we're doing in that moment. We allow him to start to work in our hearts and in our lives. Truth, according to Jesus, is not a material for some sort of analysis, okay? Which is cold-hearted, isn't it? It's cold-hearted, detached, philosophical type study. In other words, it's like somebody saying, well, we'll get back to you, Jesus, when we've sort of gone through all of this evidence and data, and we'll get back to you about whether or not we think you are the Son of God, whether or not we can actually believe that to be true. That's not the picture of truth that you get in the Gospels, or indeed in the whole of Scripture. The pursuit of truth in Scripture is a spiritual thing. You remember when Jesus said, I've hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to babes and children? Babes don't analyze data. They just believe. In other words, to those who are wise in their own eyes, this is what Jesus is saying, windows become walls. See through windows? Yeah, you can see the VW Golf there, V5. I won't say the number plate, but that's the vehicle, right? I can see that. But when we don't, if you've got a picture of God that you want to open yourself up to, then that's great. You'll still see that. But if you close that and you say, no, I don't even believe there's a car there, that window becomes a wall. We have to come as, even as believers, every day we wake up, and if you're an unbeliever, this is what you do. I know, because I've been there. You just shut the Lord Jesus out. Perhaps know the truth, but you don't want any part of that in your life. And to those who come, doubts and all, sins and all, wanting to see, there becomes this fuller and deeper sight, doesn't there? And that grows daily, weekly, monthly, as you continue to walk in your Christian faith. Jesus' authority and power is incredible. But it didn't matter how many times Jesus said, excuse me, or showed that he was the Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament. It didn't matter how many prophecies Jesus fulfilled. It didn't matter how many times Jesus showed his authority over the weather and every ailment known to man, even having the power over death itself. It didn't matter how many times Jesus says, do you know what? You can trust me. I love you. I'm here to serve you. I'll always be there for you. In fact, I'm here to die for you. That's how much I love you. Even when he says those things, there will always be some who reject Jesus and would prefer that he was destroyed, who believe life would just be better without him. That's the two sides of this text, and indeed the two ways to live life, isn't it? Belief and trust in Jesus, or rejection of Jesus. Those are the only two options. I often hear the phrase of Christians saying, well, you know, he's not against us, or, you know, he doesn't have any problem with what we believe. Maybe he's on the fence, and those sort of phrases. But what Jesus says is that you're either for me or you're against me. There's no sort of on the fence, so to speak. We We either believe or we reject. And we all have a part to play in that, don't we? Because I know that you will certainly have friends and family members who do not know and love the Lord Jesus. And so how we show them who Jesus is so important, isn't it? And while we're all still here on this earth with breath in our lungs, we have a job to do. We have a role to play in that. And so we're going to be looking at a few of those things as well this morning. I'm just going to pray again, and then we'll get into the exegesis of this text, start picking it apart a bit. Father God, what a privilege it is to be your sons and daughters. But Lord, it is a challenge too. We know that we fight this enemy every day. Lord, we have a heart that is corrupt, but a heart that wants to love and serve you. And so, Lord, help us to get that right. That, Lord, we would see a need and fulfill it. That we would see an opportunity and speak truth. And, Lord, that we would do it with love and respect and honor towards the people that you have created and loved. Lord, there are people on our hearts this morning who are friends and family, colleagues at work, whatever it might be, Lord, who we know are far from you at this point. But Father, it would fill our hearts with joy to know that in months or years to come, they would be yours. And Lord, we ask that you would use us all, that you would use the gifts that you've already given us and the gifts that you will continue to shape in our lives, Lord, that you would use those things so that we could show them who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, that perhaps we would be, so to speak, that sergeant in the car with Santiago, that we would be able to have opportunity to share our faith and to set people back on the right path. Lord, that we know that they're heading into a lot of danger. Lord, it's not just in this life that is spent apart from you, it's eternal. And Lord, it breaks our hearts to think of those that we love that are heading in that way. And so, Lord, help us to be those people who grab them and set them on the right path toward you. Lord, that people would see the Lord Jesus in the way that we live and the way that we love and the things that we say. Lord, help us now as we open up your word together, that we would learn things that we've never noticed before in this passage, that we would be challenged by it, and Lord, that we would apply it to our lives this coming week. And Lord, that you would be glorified through it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Mark chapter 3, verse 7. There's a list of locations, if you like, a list of places. I'll read it. Verses 7 and 8. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed them. From Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Right, these people come from miles around. I don't know if you've ever studied this passage of scripture, but it's fascinating actually to see how far they've traveled. Jesus' ministry has started to change in this way. I know you know this, but he had to withdraw, didn't he, to desolate places. That's what scripture tells us. And allow the crowds to come to him. He no longer sort of went into the towns and cities. Although he did do that occasionally, his ministry, the majority of it, was done on the hillsides and in the countryside where people would come to him. And yeah, for the most part, Jesus' teaching was done that way. Mark's geographical description of where the people were coming from paints an actual very vivid picture of the diversity of Jesus' followers. Mark describes people from throughout Israel in this passage, and surrounding regions indeed. Idumea was also known as Edom. It's just the Latin way of saying it. I know you would have heard of the Edomites. It's the same area. The Edomites had settled there, and it was a very mountainous area. The people who lived there were troglodytes, which is one of my favourite words. Which actually, troglodyte just means that they lived in caves. So, I mean, how awesome is that? Not only do you get to live in a cave, but you're also called a troglodyte. That's awesome. Anyway, so they lived in caves. Actually, if you go there today, some of those caves are still there. They're sort of just carved into the sandstone rock. But these people were idol worshippers. They had some very different views of life. They had some very different views of God. And 2,000 years ago, when this was all happening, they believed that the end of the world was going to happen at any point. I watched a documentary on the people of this area. And they genuinely believed, they were looking, you know, in the stars and in the skies for signs that God was coming at any point. Interesting, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus was there at that time. But they thought that the world was going to end when he came. They got that bit wrong, hadn't they? But they were idol worshippers anyway. They weren't worshippers of Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. But even they came to see Jesus. I find that really interesting. And it paints the picture for us that it wasn't just a group of religious Jews that were following Jesus. Can you see that? Right? A vast mixture of people from completely different views on religion were gathered to see him. And verse 8 says, from beyond the Jordan, which refers to the eastern side of the River Jordan, where Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great, that was his sort of area, that was his rule. And the region north of Israel is mentioned here as Tyre and Sidon. They're known as the Phoenician cities, the major Phoenician cities on the Mediterranean coast. That made you jump, didn't it? On the Mediterranean coast, which is now modern-day Lebanon. If you're looking on a map nowadays, that's where that was. They're normally identified together. You probably noticed that, Tyre and Sidon. But it just describes this sort of north-northwest area, or north or northwest of Israel. So there's quite a lot going on. There's quite a lot of people following. And it's not exactly clear why Mark spends the time to paint this picture for us. If you know anything about Mark's gospel, he's very direct, very quick to sort of jump, and details are often missed that you would see in the other gospels. So it's interesting that Mark would mention all of these places where the crowd was from. But I think for me, it just helps me to see the scale of Jesus' ministry. And, you know, it's in some ways, it's like some of you perhaps gone to conferences or Christian meetings where you meet with other people from around the UK or indeed globally. When I was a pastor, certainly for the last 4 years previous to this year, due to COVID, I've been to EMA, which is Evangelical Ministry Assembly in London. And you hear some quite unusual accents from around the UK, but you also hear different languages being spoken. And you could almost plot a map from London to, you know, jot around where all these people were from, and you'd get a good idea of the scope of influence. You get a good idea as to where, you know, just those meetings on over 1 week in London were actually reaching, the sphere of influence. And this is also what's being painted here for us. It gives us an idea of the scale of influence that Jesus was having. And it was huge. It really was huge. You can't help but see the scale of Jesus' influence here. His fame has really spread. Now, Idumea, otherwise known as Edom, that's mentioned here, is 234 kilometers away from Galilee. Right, that's 145 miles in English. 145 miles. Right, it would take 48 hours of non-stop walking to get there, according to Google Maps. And I'm pretty sure the roads are better now than what they were back then. So if you take that as a scale, right, with a family walking even 6 hours a day, which is pretty good going, would take 8 days to get there. Give you an idea? Jesus' influence was huge. Huge. We're only in chapter 3, remember? And people are traveling 145 miles on foot to see him. Now can you see why Mark is mentioning this? You get the idea, don't you? Right? Mark doesn't want us to think small when it comes to Jesus and his mission. A vast area has already heard who Jesus is and has been reached with his mission. And It's all through word of mouth. There's no Zoom meetings going on. There's no WhatsApp. There's no Wi-Fi, right? This is all through people talking and traveling around. And I sort of, in my mind, I sort of imagine the people having a conversation back, you know, in Idumea, sort of going, well, he says he's God, right? He says he's the Messiah. He comes with power. Nobody has ever seen anything like this guy before. He heals people from their diseases. He makes lame men walk again. He has the power over demons. He frees people from the oppression that they've experienced for years. He even says he can forgive sin. He stands up to the scribes and Pharisees. He's not afraid to tell them how to live. He has power and he speaks with authority. Nobody has ever seen anything like this man before. We've got to go and see Jesus. We've got to go and see him. But he's in Galilee. You do realize that, don't you? Yeah, I know. You're going to have to pack light because we're going to be walking nonstop for a week. That's how I sort of imagine it in my mind. These conversations that were being had. It's interesting as well, Tyre and Sidon, just to remind you again, and Idumea were all pagan Gentile areas. Yet even those regions were hearing about Jesus' ministry. Jesus' call to the kingdom is incredible. It was incredible, it still is, and it will be forevermore. And I tell you what, when I was studying this earlier on in the week, don't you just desire that our influence and witness would be like that? That it would reach this far for the Lord Jesus? That it would have that kind of impact? That perhaps you'd have somebody who's travelled 145 miles to hear the message that's preached from this pulpit? And that'd be wonderful. Verse 9 says, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowds, lest they crush him. Now, when I worked for the Ministry of Defence, I was taught crowd control methods, tactics. And one important thing to learn, if you don't already know this, about crowds is that they don't work in the same way as people do. And I'll explain that. A crowd doesn't have a mind. It doesn't have a personality. It doesn't think. Okay? You see this when you see a crowd of people doing things that would horrify the people in that crowd. Like storming a football field and crushing the footballers and the other fans. Yeah, crowds do things that would horrify the people who are in that crowd. They'd never do it by themselves, but a crowd doesn't have a thought process. Crowds sometimes do things that are not planned. They can be stirred up. We see that in the Gospels, don't we? Crowds can be thrilled one moment and furious the next. Picking up stones to stone somebody. They're unpredictable. That's the thing to remember. And for that reason, they're potentially very dangerous. Evil people can stir up crowds and to do evil things. We see that at Jesus' mock trial, right? Crucify him, crucify him. They're all being stirred up by the scribes and Pharisees. And you also see, likewise, the opposite of that, that good people can calm crowds, like the Apostle Paul does. And sets people in the crowd back on straight thinking. It's just calm down. Just calm down. You see it in the book of Acts as well, don't you, where, I've forgotten his name, but he calms the crowd and says, look, you guys are in danger of actually being lawless yourselves. You need to calm this down. And they do. He's able to control it. Now, just think as well. Apply this to the feeding of the 5,000, okay? Jesus is incredibly smart. I'm not surprised by that. Of course I'm not. But when you actually think about the tactics that he uses, they are brilliant. They're really clever. He uses his obviously godly wisdom to have 5,000 people plus sit down to eat their food. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but if you imagine, like, these people hadn't eaten in 3 days, okay, went in the feeding of the 5,000. Some of these people were proper hungry. And the moment they would have seen food, some would have no doubt started running. They're going to be like, there's food, get me some food. Maybe even fighting to get that food. What if there's not enough? This is what people are thinking. What if there's not enough food, right? What if we don't get any? We have young children who need food. You know, you can imagine your wife saying, go on, sweetheart, go and get some for your family. And with that sort of burden, they'd do anything, right? You know, you can see how quickly the situation could have escalated, can't you? Instead of the feeding of the 5,000, it could well have been the riot of the 5,000. But Jesus leads with wisdom. He leads with thought and control. I think that's wonderful. And here, Jesus has his disciples make sure that there's a boat. The Greek language Mark uses here is actually a small boat in the Greek. Sometimes Mark uses that word small or little, as it can be translated, to describe things. And sometimes it comes up in some unusual places. Like when Peter cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant in the Garden of Gethsemane. It actually reads, this is in Mark 14, verse 47, it says, "But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his little ear." Don't know if you knew that, but that's there. And then in chapter 6, verse 9, when Jesus sends out his disciples and he says, "Go and cast out demons and preach and teach the word," he tells them to wear small sandals. just a bit of info for you there. I thought it was slightly amusing, but I don't think Mark is always describing the size of something when he uses that word, but in this sense, it does make sense that a small boat would have been enough. You know, he's not looking for a fishing vessel, right? He's looking for perhaps a smaller dinghy that would just fit enough for the disciples and him to get into. Verse 10 says, "For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him." And this was very much their way of thinking. The reason for Jesus' crowd control methods are now made clear. Okay, think about it again. Some have traveled hundreds of kilometers to get here, hundreds of miles. They've brought their ill, their diseased, they're lame, they're sick, and they just want to touch him. Get him to the front of the crowd. If they can touch him, then maybe they can be healed. As though there's some sort of impersonal force at work within Jesus. And they're wrong about that, aren't they? That's not the description of Jesus and his authority at all. There's a difference in thinking between the crowd here and Jesus, because the crowds were under the impression that there was this impersonal force at work within Jesus that could be released a bit if you just touched him, like touch the hem of his garment and something like that. Jesus' power is not impersonal. It's not just a body for power to reside in. That's not who Jesus was. Jesus' power and authority to heal came from the authority that he has as the Messiah, the Son of God. Even in Mark chapter 5, verse 34, where the woman was healed by touching Jesus, Jesus makes it very clear that it wasn't just by touching him that she was healed. It was through faith. It was because of her faith that she was healed. You know, she wasn't just able to tap into this force that Jesus had. In verse 11, we see the demons knew about Jesus. In verse 11, I'll read it. "And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" So this happened over and over. Okay, it wasn't just a one-time event. "Whenever the evil spirits saw Jesus, they cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" In chapter 1, verse 24, we see that there's a guy in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cries out, or the demons within him cry out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Right? "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." And the demons acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. You'll notice that. Elsewhere in Mark's Gospel, demons identify Jesus as the Holy One, God's Holy One, Son of the Most High. And Jesus silences them. And he does that because they knew who he was. That's what Scripture says. Because they knew who he was. Jesus is the promised and anointed king who will reign forever on David's throne. And as the Son of God, Jesus shares his Father's glory and power and his Father's authority. Now, two questions are being raised for us when we go through this first half of Mark's Gospel. If you read the sort of first six chapters, eight chapters indeed, there's a question that's being answered for us already, and that's, who is Jesus? It's raised, but it's being answered. And the second one is, whose side are you on? Mark knows exactly who Jesus is. Right? He begins his Gospel by saying, "This is the good news of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God." He knows exactly who Jesus is. And throughout the first half of this gospel, Mark is continually answering that question for us. This is who he is. This is who he is. This is his power. This is his authority. This is what he does. The question then, which that demands to be asked, is what are you going to do about it? Are you going to believe in who Jesus is, like Mark has shown us, or are you going to reject him? And friends, I think something I want to highlight about the demons here is that recognizing Jesus' identity and authority is not enough. Okay, the crowds who traveled so far to see Jesus will, not far from now, not too long from now, very shortly become indifferent towards him, and some will even become hostile towards Jesus' ministry. The demons who acknowledge Jesus' divine status as the Son of God, as we've just read, still oppose and reject him eternally. And throughout Scripture, it is never enough to just recognize God's greatness. We must submit to his authority. If you think about Pharaoh in Exodus, right, just take that example, okay? Pharaoh clearly saw who God was, saw his authority over everything, the weather, animals, death, right? He's warned about that, he's seen it, he's experienced it himself, and he lets the Israelites go. But then he changes his mind, doesn't he? He sends his troops to destroy them at the Red Sea in Exodus 14. Pharaoh clearly recognized God's identity and authority, but he's still very much opposed to him. And even then, the Israelites who are saved and cross the Red Sea and experience that wonderful miracle even turn against God and melt the gold that God had given them on their exit out of Egypt, melt it down to create an idol that they then worship instead. Recognizing and seeing God's authority is not enough. And sometimes we worship and praise God in church on Sundays and then live our lives in a very different standard the rest of the week. And Jesus repeatedly confronts this. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of God," in Matthew 7. And Jesus disciplines those who claim him as Lord but don't do what he says. He picks up people for that. You say you've done these things, but you're not doing what I've asked you to do. You see, just like the Pharisees, simply acknowledging God's greatness or saying all the right things is not the same as truly loving and serving him. An authentic relationship with God requires both faith and obedience. And we need to remember that, and we need to live that out, don't we? So what does Jesus say to these demons? Well, he strictly orders them not to make him known. Jesus silences the demons. He demands that they say nothing. And I think they have to obey him, by the way. They have no choice in that. I think there's two reasons for this. There's probably more, but two that I'll mention here this morning. Firstly, to demonstrate his supreme authority over Satan. Okay, to just, no, you're not going to go further with this. You need to be quiet. And when he says, shut up, they shut up. They do it. They have no choice but to obey him. And secondly, Jesus tells them to remain silent because the demons are an incredibly inappropriate messenger of his person and his ministry. I think that's quite important, actually. Jesus will reveal his identity in his own time and through his own methods and his own people, which we'll see in a moment through his disciples. Jesus chose 12 disciples to be the ones that he chose to preach who he was. And he was going to do it through his works and through his display of power. He didn't need the demons to go and do that for him. It's a completely inappropriate messenger for the good news of the gospel. And that's exactly what we see here happening in our text. In verse 14, Jesus went up to the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So they're continuing the work that Jesus has already set in place and will continue to do so until he is crucified. There were 12 disciples chosen for a reason. There were 12 sons of Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel, and Jesus is restoring that covenant with Israel in some way, the remnant of Israel, with Jesus as their leader and their God. Jesus actually says to his disciples in Matthew 19, he says, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit in his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus also says the same thing in Luke 22. Jesus saw himself as God's agent for the covenant renewal and restoration of Israel. And Jesus also places himself above the 12. You notice that, you know, that Yahweh chose the 12 as his nation, as his people. And Jesus here chooses his 12 and he is above them. He is in the position of Yahweh choosing his covenantal people once again. And Jesus, when he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, listed last there on our passage this morning, he makes a new covenant with his people, with us. A covenant sealed with his own blood, bought at the cost of his own life, which was given for us in our place, paying the price for our sins. Now, when it came to choosing disciples in around Jesus' time, what was done was that if you were a willing disciple, you would go to a teacher and you would ask their permission to be trained by them. Okay, it wasn't done the other way around, generally speaking. If you were the master, you wouldn't go seeking disciples. Those disciples would come to you and request that they spend time with you and learn you. But we don't see that with Jesus, do we? We see him deliberately choosing his disciples. He chooses them to follow him, to be taught by him, and to accompany him wherever he went. And that's the best way to learn, isn't it? To spend time with the master, watching him and modeling his example and behavior. And they're basically to do what Jesus does. There's a model of discipleship here. We are called to make disciples of all nations, aren't we? As God's people. And so, what do we see Jesus doing? Jesus appoints them, first of all, to accompany him, to be with him. Then they watch and learn him. And then when they're ready, Jesus sends them out to preach and to cast out demons. That is to broaden the scope of his ministry. Now, when I worked for the MOD, we ran exercises, as we called them, where we would act out scenarios exactly how we would do them in real world scenario. So perhaps somebody was being held under duress in a building with a gun. We would act that out as an exercise as to how we would rescue that person, bring the perpetrator in for questioning, gather evidence, all of those things. We would do it for lots of different scenarios, for kidnapping and for somebody stealing an aircraft and all sorts of things like that, right? Well, or it could be an active shooter, somebody with a gun. But we would act these things out, and then we would critique them afterwards. We would critique ourselves collectively, and we would critique ourselves individually, with obviously somebody saying, okay, you didn't do that right. Your communication was terrible. You didn't gather the evidence correctly. And if that's the case, if you do that in a real-world situation, the case is going to be thrown out of court. Yeah, so it's important that you learn those things. And you can sort of imagine the same sort of thing happening, not that you practice these things as such, but the idea is that you practice the scenarios over and over so that you would know how to respond in a real world situation in a way that would be effective and thorough. And like I say, we would critique everybody about how we need to change. And Jesus knew that the best way to train people, train his disciples, was to first model his life before them, and second, to send them out to do the job themselves. Yeah? People learn best not by reading a manual or an instruction book or hearing lectures, but by watching someone do something and then doing it themselves. And the Apostle Paul follows that same example of discipleship. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." He's saying, look at me. I'm following Jesus. Follow him too, through the way that I live. Do what I do. Now, Robert Coleman describes Jesus' method of training the 12 disciples in his book, The Master Plan of Evangelism. He says this, Jesus had no formal school, no seminaries, no outlined course of study, no periodic membership classes in which he enrolled his followers. Amazingly, as it may seem, all Jesus did to teach these men his way was to draw them close to himself. He was his own school and his own curriculum. End quote. Jesus' model is a great example to us. Okay, ministry is not about personal achievement or influence, but about the kingdom of God. And we each have a ministry, every one of us. And by Jesus appointing the 12 disciples, Jesus is beginning to implement the strategy that will continue up until our day and continue until the end of the world when Jesus returns. He's passed that same strategy onto us. Live your life in a way that shows the example of Jesus and train others to do the same. Amen. Now, if you're able, I know you've been saying